All right, John chapter 8. So we're going to first start with addressing what most of our Bibles say. John chapter 7, 53 through 8:11 is of some debate and controversy. From manuscript current evidence, it seems unlikely this portion was part of the original text, or at least in that particular spot. Most ancient Greek manuscripts omit this section. Some mark it with asterisks, and others place it in a different place in the Bible altogether. Some ancient Christians, such as Augustine, omitted the story, not so much because the textual evidence didn't support it, but because they thought it made Jesus appear to approve of sexual immorality, or at least not regard it as serious. Regardless, we have good reason to believe this happened because later evidence, and some would argue that the development of the entire chapter seems to grow from this event. We can also see that Jesus did not approve of the woman's adultery. He simply illustrates the balance between justice and mercy. Without approving of sin or condemning sinners, he would ultimately give his life for those sins. So he knew the cost, but he also knew the hearts of this woman's accusers. And nobody was there without sin. So as we look at chapter 8, we'll read of Jesus proclaiming to be the light and the truth after the Pharisees attempt to trap him by bringing an adulterous woman before him. We aren't sure the exact timeline of this story. So for example, some people think it was in Luke, some people think it was in different places in John, but it doesn't contradict Jesus' character. And since our study puts it here, we're going to look into it. Keep in mind that Christian writers mention this account as early as 100 AD. As we study this section, please pray with me that my words are glorifying and pleasing to the Lord. And let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you for this cold and wintry day that we can be in this warm building with our sisters in Christ and learn more about you. Lord, I pray that we would glorify you with our words and as we break out into our groups, and that you would teach us about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so according to scholars, Jesus remained in Jerusalem for a few days after the Feast of the Tabernacles, and although the religious leaders wanted to silence him, he still taught very large crowds in the most public place in Jerusalem, the temple. You can just picture it. Well, you actually have a picture of it, so. I like visuals because a lot of the stuff that we read about, we don't know what it was like during those times. And so when I can look at it and see what the temple looked like, it just helps me. So he's at the center of Jerusalem in the temple teaching large crowds of people. But remember what his purpose is. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, has come because the Father has sent him to reveal the Father, do away with sin, and to destroy the works of the devil. As we will see, Jesus does not allow anyone else to interfere with his Father's plans. So let's dive right in, and you can follow along if you'd like, or just listen. We're going to take the verses a few at a time. So chapter 8, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple area, and all the people were coming to him, and they sat down, and he sat down and began teaching them. So at the end of the chapter, it says everyone went to his own house, except Jesus, right? Because remember, he doesn't have a house. He stays where he is. So we're assuming that he went to the Mount of Olives to rest, and then he got up the very next day early to go to the temple. So it says everybody went to their own home, and he gets up early, and he starts teaching boldly. And here come the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes in ancient Israel were scholarly guys whose business it was to study the law, transcribe it, and write commentaries on it. According to Ezra, they were teachers well-versed in the law of Moses, and they took their job very seriously. They would copy and recopy to ensure accuracy. Now, the Pharisees weren't all scribes, although some were, but more so teachers of the law. They were widely respected, and it was because outwardly they appeared like pristine individuals. So we go back to the scribes. The problem they had, although we can appreciate the accuracy of the Old Testament because of them, they started to add man-made traditions to the law. We'll see that that's not what God intended, right? So in our country, we go to great lengths to interpret the law. One of the most important jobs of the President of the United States is appointing the Supreme Court justices. So we can certainly appreciate the value that the Pharisees and the scribes had, but as we will see, the Pharisees knew the law, they taught the law, but they did not obey it. And in this case, they even twisted it. So the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman, we're going to verse 3, caught in the act of adultery, and after placing her in the center of the courtyard, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Well, let's look at the law of Moses these guys were referring to. According to Leviticus 20:10, it says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Or perhaps they were referring to Deuteronomy 22:22, which says, "If a man is found lying with another, with the wife of another man, both shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman." So it's interesting, they say they caught the woman in the very act. They also say the law says to stone such women. She was caught red-handed, so to speak. It would only make sense that the man would also be there. But where was he? Clearly, these religious leaders had an ulterior motive, and things, as they say, just weren't adding up. Jesus knows the heart. The religious leaders did not care for the woman as a person. They only wanted to use her to trap Jesus into saying something to contradict the law or to say the law didn't matter. She was the means to their end, or Jesus' end, so they thought. So my focus at BSU was on courts, and I'm in no way an attorney, but I studied the law. I have a great interest in getting justice for victims of crime. During the time I attended BSU, part of my study was focused on the rule of law. Most judges would say that the key to keeping the rule of law is applying the rule to everyone fairly. But the Pharisees were not interested in meting out justice fairly at all. There was no man there. Although they admitted to seeing him, and when Jesus told them to cast some stones if they're without sin, even their own wicked consciences caused them to wander away a little at a time. So once we get to verse 6, we read, "Now they were saying this to test him, so they might have grounds for accusing him, but Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. When they persisted asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, when they heard this, they began leaving one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was in the center of the courtyard. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, do not sin any longer.'" So it's interesting, again, Jesus knows the heart. He wasn't condoning the sin of the woman. In fact, he knew that to forgive that sin, he would one day willingly die on the cross. When he tells her, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," was Jesus telling her to leave that place and live a sinless life from here on out? No, that would be impossible. So when I read that, I just thought, I need to do some digging on that and find out what that means. One commentary said Jesus was not speaking of sinless perfection. He was warning against a return to sinful lifestyle choices. His mercy demanded holiness. As John 1:14 says, he is full of grace and truth. Forgiveness does not excuse the sin that separates us from God. Jesus knew the religious leaders had brought her there not out of concern for holiness. So you get the idea. They were trying to trap him into saying the law didn't matter, but he always reminded them he came to fulfill the law. So when Jesus would not condemn the woman, he was not minimizing the importance of holiness. It behooves us, I like that word, if you're older, you know it, but it behooves us to go and sin no more. We will sin, we will fall short, but our sin should no longer be a lifestyle choice. So, side note, in the story, did you notice how the words say, it didn't say they all left. It said they all sort of left, starting with the older ones. And I read some of the commentaries. Again, this is somewhat speculation, but I read that it indicated that, so the law of Moses was that the person that caught her was to throw the first stone, and they could not be guilty of that particular sin. So we don't know, but it would seem it was mentioned that way for a reason. Perhaps the guilty left first. Theologian James Boyce tells the story of a man who sat in an office aware of his deep sin, but unable to do anything about it. Boyce ministered to him by telling him this illustration. A man was walking along a dark street and was splashed by a passing car. As he came into the light of a street lamp, he became aware of the stains on his clothing. Finally, the man decided he had to go home and change. At that point, the man in Boyce's office responded by saying, "My problem is I don't have any clean clothes." Precisely. So if we look at chapter 8, it's a story about a woman who had no clean clothes, metaphorically speaking, and about the Pharisees who had no clean clothes. But here's the difference. She knew she did not. They thought they did. Which leads me to this thought. We don't always see it in ourselves, but we should remember how much we've been forgiven so that we can be gracious to others. We do not always act like forgiven people, but we should. Jesus showed us in this event that we often have a desire to punish the sins of others while we ignore our own sin. Jesus is showing the religious leaders and everyone else that their own righteousness, which is questionable at best, is not enough to get them to heaven. The scribes certainly started out in earnest, but they got carried away. The religious leaders had a long history of putting an undue burden on Jewish people. Let's look at Mark 7, 11 through 13, and I'll read it. It says, "But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban." I have a son named Corban, by the way. Corban means devoted to God. "Then you no longer let them do anything for their father and mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." And you do many things like that. So if a person were angry at their parents, or if they just wanted to keep from helping their parents, they could declare their possessions Corban, or devoted to God. Furthermore, the religious leaders weren't concerned about the right things either. The idea that God would want someone to leave their parents in want so that they could devote things to God did not reflect the commandment to honor father and mother. These additions to the law ended up nullifying God's law. To leave one's parents to starve was wicked. Jesus was there to call out the hypocrisy of these leaders. So this leads us to the next section. Where's Jesus now? Well, he's in the temple. In verse 12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I'm the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Light was an important symbol in the Feast of Tabernacles. Many of the emblems and ceremonies were done in remembrance of the pillar of fire that they led them out in Exodus out of Egypt. It was an exuberant celebration. So here, Jesus mentioned the second of seven I Am passages in John's Gospel. Like the water in chapter 4 and the bread in chapter 6, light is necessary for life. The Feast of Tabernacles used symbols, and according to tradition in the court of women, they would light large golden chandeliers that would shine throughout Jerusalem. In my study, I read that the people would dance through the night while holding burning torches and singing songs of praise while the Levitical orchestra played. Jesus took this opportunity of the lighting celebration to proclaim that he is the light of the world. So in the mornings, I go to work to put out my cards, and I try to leave really early because if I get there before everybody else does, it's easier because there's no customers. So it's really early, and you guys know it's dark. Probably if you work, it's dark when you leave and dark when you leave. So I was driving along, and I have a really old Expedition. And my headlights are the yellow ones, right? Like the, not the LED. You can see most things, right? So I'm sitting there at the stop, and a guy comes up behind me with one of those really nice big trucks with the LED lights. And I'm sitting there, and I'm like, whoa. I'm like, you can see over there in the ditch. You can see over there in the ditch. Like, these are not things I can see with my lights at all. And so it's not amazing if you have it, but if you don't, it is. So I wanted him to follow me to work, but that didn't work out. So it's a simple illustration, but it reminded me of how much better we can see if we follow the light of Jesus. On my own, I could only see what was right in front of me. But with those lights, I could see everything. Or here's a good example. Have you ever been in a dark room with Legos on the floor? I raised three boys, and I'm finishing up with fourth. Without any light, you probably shouldn't cross the floor. Trust me. The light of the world isn't like a flashlight or a giant burning chandelier or a burning cloud. The light of the world is brighter than the sun. All right, so let's move on, verses 13 through 20. So the Pharisees said to him, "You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And Jesus answered them and said, "Even if I am testifying about myself, my testimony is true, because I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two people is true." So that section is a little confusing, and you have to kind of break it down because it makes sense, but I feel like it's phrased really probably meant, so we'll dig into it, right? As we might have suspected, the Pharisees continue to challenge Jesus. They were telling Jesus that his own self-defense wasn't going to cut it. When he spoke of heaven, they thought of Nazareth. When he mentioned the Father, they questioned his birth. He explains that he's qualified to bear witness, and they are not. He knows where he comes from and where he's going, but his enemies do not. So he continues with the religious leaders and says, "I am he who testifies about myself and the Father who testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple area, and no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So his hour had not yet come appears seven times in John's gospel. It's another indicator to us that God does things in his timing. And his time would not come until all the things Jesus was to do was accomplished. So in verse 13, they say, "Your testimony is not valid." And then they say, "Where's your Father?" The Pharisees prided themselves in their knowledge of God. We talked about that, right? Yet Jesus was telling them they did not know him at all. They insulted Jesus by asking where his Father was, but since they rejected his message, they did not know his Father. We can see that the time is drawing near. Things are heating up. The hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes they're not happy at this point. They seem kind of confused, although their study should refute that. They shouldn't be confused. They continue to ask Jesus who he is. He then begins to warn them of the consequences of rejecting him. And so I'm going to read 21 through 30 because I think it's important to focus on what it says when we study. So he said to them, "I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, this is verse 22, "Will he kill himself since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins." They were saying to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning?" We're in verse 26. "I have many things to say and to judge regarding you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I say to the world." They did not realize that he was speaking about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own, but I say these things as the Father has instructed me, and he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And he said these things, many came to believe in him. So the scribes and the Pharisees knew who Jesus was saying he was. He was saying, "I am." They knew what "I am" meant. Jesus told them from the beginning, even though they understood the prophecy in the Bible, they continued to look for a reason to trap him. The lifting up that Jesus spoke of was about putting him on the cross. When Jesus was crucified, they would see the perfect obedience of the Son to the Father. I read this commentary, and it was a little chilling because it said, having refused to accept him by faith and having nailed him to the cross, they would one day awaken to the terrifying realization that this one whom they despised was the one whom they should have worshiped. You might recall in Psalm 118:22, the Bible says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." These so-called builders of society rejected the very cornerstone talked about in Psalms. So here we have a very serious warning from Jesus. He's telling them, you're going to die in your sin. And according to Psalm 51:5, people are born in their sin. And if we continue to sin without dealing with it, we're going to face eternal death. So how do we deal with it? We can't. It's only through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that we can escape eternal death. He dealt with it. He ends this section on a positive note. In verse 30, it says, many came to believe. So all the time this back and forth is going on, that can be encouraging to you. If you're witnessing to somebody, even if somebody's rejecting it, you don't know who's listening and hearing and that might come. So the next section, he's going to turn his attention to the people who do believe him. And he tells them what it means to be a true disciple. In 31, he says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That makes me smile when I read that. They say, what do you mean? We've never been slaves. And Jesus was referring to spiritual bondage, the kind of bondage that cements us in rebellion against God. And P.S., for them to say they'd never been slaves, come on. What about the Egyptians or the Philistines or Babylon or Persia or Syria or Rome? If we go to verse 34, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Jesus was telling them that by abiding in Christ, they would experience a freedom like nothing they knew. However, for the unbelievers, instead of saying, wow, that's wonderful, tell us more, they said, we're good. We don't need to know what you're saying. Which is hard. So what they did not understand was that Christ was the only way, and they were not going to be with him in heaven. And in verse 41, he tells them their father is the devil. Let that sink in. Jesus tells them he has a different dad than they do. Freedom only comes from abiding in Christ. And unless you live in Christ, you'll be in the bondage of chains and the chains of sin. I like this phrase. It said, no money can buy it, no status can obtain it, no works can earn it, and nothing can match it. All right, so let's go back to Abraham. We'll wrap things up here. They're referencing Abraham again like it proves something. Growing up, I would hear people say, it's all in who you know. And we would see that play out. It was in who you know. Sometimes you could get a job that other people couldn't get because you knew somebody or whatever. But unfortunately, they were saying, hey, we're from Abraham. So let's go back to 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So Jesus is engaging them, telling them he knows who they are and they go for the insult. They're telling him he's illegitimate. They don't want to hear him. And then Jesus says in verse 41, you're doing the deeds of your father. Jesus does not need them to agree with him. He states it plainly. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth. He goes on to say, there is no truth in him, their father, and that whoever is of God hears God. So let's step back a minute, take a look at this section. Jesus goes to the temple to teach, which he's done before. He wasn't doing any miracles at this particular time. And as he goes back between the Pharisees and the crowd, people are listening, like we talked about. And we know according to Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. So in this final section, they really start getting fired up. Let's look at the accusations as we close out. In 48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So they called him a Samaritan, said he had a demon. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say he is our God, but you've not known him. I know him. If you were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He was glad. He saw it and he was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up the stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So Jesus had told them in three instances, I am. He was eternal God, and they were equating that to blasphemy. No question about it, they intended to kill him. And in verse 59, the Pharisees decided they'd had enough, and they pick up the stones to throw at him. But Jesus was not surprised at all. In fact, they weren't able to get him just yet, but Jesus wasn't going to mince words, so to speak. He was going to do things in God's timing. They knew what Jesus meant. What they did not know was that although they were seeking to kill him, the Lamb of God would willingly lay down his life. As we will see, when we come back from Thanksgiving break, Jesus continues his ministry with a miracle, so be sure to come back in December. So what does this mean for us? We can remember that God's forgiveness means he will not remember our sin or use it against us if we repent. We can remember that it is not enough to memorize the Bible from front to back, although I think one could argue that would be pretty valuable. But more importantly, we can reflect the light of Jesus in this dark world. Freedom and light are popular buzzwords in our society, but we know the truth is the only way to the freedom that comes from the light of the world, who's Jesus Christ. We'll end with this story. I'll never forget a missionary ministry trip to southern Germany after my sophomore year in college. We conducted tent campaigns all over Bavaria, 3 services a day, including an evangelistic rally each evening. Sometimes we would stay in a town for a week or two. My host for the 2 weeks, a quiet farmer, waited in a long line of local people whose testimonies for Christ lasted well over 3 hours that Sunday afternoon. When he approached the microphone, he quite simply said, "You people have known me. I have lived in this town my whole life. You know that I have been a faithful member of our church, and I've always believed that would take me to heaven and grant me favor with God. But last week, I understood the gospel for the first time. And I know that I can only go to heaven because Jesus died for me, and I trust his death to give me eternal life. So today, I stand before you as a real Christian for the first time." We can know an awful lot about the Bible, and yet our hearts are hard like rocks. And if you don't have Jesus front and center, and it's a good indication that you're here, you're going to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. You're going to know a lot, but you're not going to have any change in your heart. Because Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and was resurrected to life, you can have eternal life with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you don't know him, talk to your group leader who can point you to an elder at church to find out more. And thank you for being such good listeners. Let's close out with prayer. Father God, I just want to thank you for the blessing that this has been for me. I know I learn more when I teach than any other time. And we love you so much, Lord. And we thank you for allowing us to be born in a country where we're free to do this. As we go into our small groups, Lord, I pray that you would bless each one. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.